Like you're ready to worship in song and prayer and now in the Word. And so before we go into the Word, I just want to say thank you to those who came out this past Wednesday night for the special called meeting. And so I'm glad to inform you that with just a couple of changes made to that document, that the new Constitution and bylaws have been affirmed and voted in by the congregation, and the actual adopted policy will be published in a week or so. We've got to make those couple of changes and get enough copies printed for you. And so look forward to those coming out, and look forward to being able to use those and have an established guide for ministry and operation, for accountability, all those things. And so I'm grateful for those who came out and were a part of that time together, whether members or visitors, and so had visitors here and contributing and being a part of that time. And so looking forward to what God is going to do through that. Also, I want to say thank you to Jerry and those guys who filled in for BFG and took on their classes the full time last week in my absence, and Jerry for filling in my absence last week. I called him, I think it was Thursday or Friday, and said, hey, I'm not feeling so sharp. You might better polish something up for Sunday. And then I called him back Saturday and said, yeah, you're on. And so I was like I shared with a Bible fellowship group, I don't know what made me feel worse, the medicine or the cold. And so, but I have felt much better this week. Really hit the ground running on Monday, and so excited about just being back and not sick. And so, I appreciate Jerry, and I want to take just a minute, and he didn't know this, and matter of fact, I didn't ask the leader's permission either, so I might be in trouble again, but I just, Lord, laid it on my heart. And Jerry, you know, he adds a lot of wisdom to our leadership, and he's been serving faithfully for years, and he's filled in for me. And a lot of times when we pay pulpit supply, Jerry doesn't get paid for that. It's just not that we're begrudging him. It just doesn't happen that way. And so today, though, we have an opportunity, or I want to give you an opportunity. I know that Jerry is at the end of the month returning to the mission field and in Guyana, right? Guatemala. I knew it was one of them G countries. And so, Guatemala. And I knew I'd call the wrong one. And so, he's returning to the mission field in Guatemala, for a short-term mission trip. And I'd like for you to have an opportunity to just, be a blessing to him. So we'll have the church out. If you want to give a love offering to help him and be a part of that. I know it costs to go on these trips. Been there myself. And for flight and tickets. And so if you'd like to help him offset that in his life, I want to encourage you to do so. And so the church will be out, and whatever you put in that church will go in its entirety to help him with that mission trip. And so I'd like us to be a blessing to him today in that way. And so if the Lord leads you at the close of the service, you be a part of that. And so, all right. Jerry, thank you. And so from me to you, I say thank you. And so, all right. Last time we were together, we finished chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul had addressed believers and the coming rapture of the church. If you're joining us or visiting with us, I apologize, I am preaching through 1 Thessalonians. But we have just finished chapter 4 a week before last. And as we move into chapter 5, the focus shifts from the believer to the unbeliever. Now, Paul is still addressing and writing to believers, but the focus of the content is addressed or is about unbelievers. And so while we're still also discussing end time events, we're no longer talking about the rapture, but in a more general sense, we're talking about the coming reign of Jesus, or the day of the Lord. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. The Apostle Paul spent chapter 4 explaining to believers at Thessalonica the rapture or the catching up or the snatching away, depending on what version you're reading. And now he'll spend the bulk of chapter 5 explaining to these same Thessalonian believers what will happen in the day of the Lord after the church is caught away and those who have rejected Jesus Christ are left behind. And I want to give you two questions that really we should be, or I want you to consider in light of today's study or today's message. And really they're applicable to any time we open the Word of God and we study the Word of God. And so these would go, whether you're listening to it on the radio, you're listening to me, however, you're even just reading the Word of God on your own, these questions are really applicable. But today, I want us to apply it to the things that we hear from Scripture today and the way the Spirit of God speaks to us. And so, number one, how should this information impact the believer today? How should the information we're getting ready to read and study, how should it impact my life as a believer? Second question, you can almost guess it. How should this information impact my life as an unbeliever today? You see, every one of us in this room fall into one of those categories. You're either a believer here today or you're an unbeliever. And this, the Word of God here should bring about a response in our life. And so there's a simple question. What response should it be bringing about? Let's read Scripture. Chapter 5, verse Thessalonians, putting in at verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Heavenly Father, I pray today that Your Word, through the instruction and the illumination of Your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts, would draw us closer in relationship with You. Father, that we might bring You greater glory. Father, that as the bride, we'd be prepared for this great day, that we are caught up to be with You in glory. Father, that our lives would be an implication of the Scripture. They'd be a testimony of our salvation. They'd be hope to the lost. Father, may we have great insight and knowledge and wisdom given to us today through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Excuse me for that. So, all right, verse 1. Today, I'm going to do kind of like what I like to do is just verse by verse. We're just going to take it verse by verse and really just try and exegetically look at some of the truths that are presented in the Scripture. So if we go back to verse 1, I want you to see right off this, the term now. When he uses that, the very first word in chapter 5, now, he's indicating, or it indicates to us, that there is a transition in the subject matter. He said, he was talking about this, and so now we're going to talk about that. And so, or we were talking about that, and now we're going to talk about this. And so there's a change in the subject matter. However, it's dealing with the same topic. And so we go from talking about the rapture to discussing the day of the Lord, which are both end time events. And so we see a subject matter change, but we see the topic, the main topic, has not changed. And then he uses these two terms, times and epochs. And it's important to understand these things. These terms are used to indicate the measurement of obviously time, but also this term epochs. It's talking about, it is a measurement term. It's the measurement, though, of the character, the size and or character of an event. And so what the apostle is saying is that this day of the Lord that's coming, these end time events, these things, we may not know the specific time, but the nature and character of it is going to be epic. It's going to be big. And so he says these are some big things we're talking about. Then we see in verse 1 the term brethren. And this is just simply, it reminds us that the apostle is writing to believers. It also enhances the personal impact of it. It'd just be like me, if I was writing a letter to my son, for example, and I start out son at the heading, or Nathan, and I write just like I would have when he was deployed, and I wrote many letters to him. And so I would start out son or Nathan, and I'd be riding along. But if I wanted to drive home something, if I wanted to remind him that it was emotional, and that it was passionate, and that I meant it from my heart, I might write again, hey, Nathan. I might draw it in to specifically call his name again, so that he says in his mind and in his heart, wow, hey, Nathan, he's talking to me. And so Paul, he's saying, even though we're down towards the end of the letter now, he says, brethren, he wants to remind them, hey, I'm talking to you, Thessalonian believers. And so we see that he's writing to the Thessalonian believers. And so Paul is telling us in this verse that we can see he's telling us that Thessalonian believers, they really don't need him to write about the subject matter. They should know all they need to know on the matter, which takes us to verse 2. But let's go back, read verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So we see this really clearly. But it takes us, he says, I really don't need to write to you. But he goes into verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So as we go into verse 2, it's important to understand what is in view here when we see this term, the day of the Lord. Some say it speaks of the second coming and judgment after the 1,000-year millennial reign, when ultimately Christ returns to the earth, establishes kingdom, and judgment comes. Others say it speaks of Jesus' mid-air return in the rapture, where we're caught up to meet him in the clouds and to call the church home. And so guess what? Here, Paul writes about the matter, and both views are correct. And here's why that is. Paul is writing about the day of the Lord in a general sense of those things that are set in motion as the church is called out to go home and be with the Lord. And the end time process of unbelievers in this earth are set into motion. And so we understand when he calls out, or when he writes out the day of the Lord, all those views are accurate. It is true that it's the day of the Lord, and the Bible references the day. There's over 19 uses of the term the day of the Lord. And so they are used to speak of that second coming and judgment. They are used to speak of the rapture and the day of the Lord when he raptures the church out. And so both of those are in view here, because Paul is talking about a process that begins with the rapture of the church, entering us into the day of the Lord. And so we need to see that. It's important that we see that here. And so the apostle has already written about what happens to believers. Think about it in this sense. He's already written about what happens to believers in the end time events. The rapture, chapter 4. And now he transitioned and he's going to write concerning unbelievers. And so Paul is explaining here in verse 2 why he shouldn't have to tell them about the day of the Lord. You know, I want to be honest about this. There's a lot of things I really shouldn't have to tell you about in Scripture. That's what Paul's saying. He said, I really shouldn't have to tell you about these things. Why? Because Jesus already told you so. That's what he's saying. I have no need of writing to you about things because they're basic. Christianity 101, you should already know these things because Jesus told you so. Jesus himself told of the end time events. He didn't give specifics of date and times, and even some of the methodology is obscured. But he did tell that the day of the Lord is coming. End time events will happen. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 24, this chapter almost in its entirety deals with these things, with the end times or the second coming. And so, and I want to draw that distinction this morning. These passages are speaking of the second coming, not necessarily the rapture events or the tribulation. And so it's talking about post tribulation. And so, but it does apply in the context of end times. And so when we look at this verse or this chapter, all the way from verse 4 through verse 33, we see talk of the tribulation in the end times. And let me just read some of that. You make that note, verse 4 through 33 of chapter 24, because I won't read it all. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you and will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise." And so it just goes on. And it really starts, you start thinking, good night. He's describing the current events. And so, but I want you to go over as well, same chapter 24. Just turn over. And so we're understanding, turn over to verse 42. But we're understanding, Paul is saying, I didn't have to tell you about the day of the Lord because Jesus told you about the end time events. And so we're seeing that here. And so now let's ask a more specific question. What did Jesus tell them? What does he tell you and I? What is the focus? The focus is be ready. That's the focus. Be ready. That's what Jesus told them. Verse 42. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And so we understand that the message here is that, generally speaking, within the context of the end times, the Lord is coming back. There's going to be a judgment. He's coming like a thief in the night. No one knows the time. And so we can agree on those things, right? It's there within the context of the Scripture. And so what else? Here's my question, and this is really why I led you down that road, and I'm pointing out to you what the Apostle Paul is saying about, I really don't have any need to write these things to you because Jesus has already told them to you. Here's my question to bring this into relevance for you and I today. What else has Jesus told us in his word that we're missing? Well, I think it's even greater than those things. I believe he's told us about marriage and how it's between a man and a woman. I believe he tells us about adultery. I believe he tells us about homosexuality. I believe he tells us about the priority of living our lives for him and him alone, that he would have the preeminence of our lives I believe He's told us about giving and studying Scripture and the church and membership and all. I believe He's told us all these things, and we are missing it because we're not studying it many times. Not always, but many times. The Apostle Paul has just made a case for that with the Thessalonian believers. He said, you've missed it because you've not studied it. He said, it's unlike. He said, look, he already told them about the rapture. He said, I understand the rapture. He said, I teach you so that you're not ignorant about the subject. But on this one, he says, you shouldn't be ignorant on the subject because Jesus told you about this. How much has God told us? How much has Jesus told us in His Word that we're ignorant on by our own demise? Because we won't study it. So many of the things we struggle with today is not because of the Scripture is gray on the matter. It's because we refuse to study it. So much of what society is telling us that we are haters and intolerant to is not gray. It's not up for debate. It's stated in the Scripture. We need to study it. So many of the troubles, we talked about this morning in BFD. So many of the troubles that bombard the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are so easy because they're in the Scripture and they're defined in Scripture. What our response to that should be, what our response to the world in the face of those things should be, if we'll study it and if we embrace it and we wouldn't let personal preference get in the way. Listen, just because I love God more than I love people doesn't make me a hater of people. Do you hear what I said? Just because I love God more than I love people doesn't make me a hater of people. It makes me somebody who desires to be obedient to God. Look at verse 3. I can tell I've wore that one out, and so... While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. I want you to notice the contrast that's presented here in these verses. While they were saying one thing, another was happening. Do you see that? Do you see that contrast? While they were thinking and saying one thing, another was happening. While they're saying peace and safety, in reality, destruction is happening. One of the great contrasts, and this is not a political statement right now, and you probably don't have to guess where I stand, but it's really not about Obama or against Obama. But one of the great contrasts of the news this week displays this very clearly. President Obama and some of his people are up and they're giving announcements and talking about the state of affairs in Yemen and how great it is. And at the same time, Yemen is under attack and is being overthrown. And so here's a picture of that in current events right now. There's a picture of this taking place where they're saying peace and safety and things are going well. But in reality, destruction is taking place. And so there's this great contrast here. While they're saying one thing, another is happening. Let me give you another current event. They're saying, if you listen closely, there's those who are saying, oh, society is doing so well. Love is in the air. We now, even in the state of Florida, same sexes can get married and all these things are taking place. This is so positive and there's so many positive relational things going. But on the other hand, when you really look and you really see the family is dying, and is going through great destruction. When you really look, we see the world is in chaos. And when you really begin to look at the impact of these things, it may look and appear like peace and safety and love and tranquility and all these things. But underneath, it's creating chaos and destruction. Look at another contrast that's seen in this verse. It's you see the calm and joy of pregnancy, and then you see the pain of labor and delivery. So it's they talk immediately about the labor pain, but what comes you generally 8 or 9 months before the labor pains begin and the delivery comes? It's the pregnancy, and there are uncomfortable times in that. But some of that can really be joyful, where you experience the thought of having this child, where you dream about being a father or a mother, and there's that peaceful time. And then there's the violence of labor and delivery. I remember a perfect example of this. Some of you have heard this before. Tress and I, she started experiencing labor pains. We went to see, we were living in Fort Lauderdale at the time, and so this was Johnny Inn was being born. And so we went to the hospital. Tress, she just felt like it was the time. It's already late at night. And so they said, "Oh, no, nothing to worry about. You're a long way. Go home." We're literally in the elevator going downstairs from that when they said, "No, it's not now," when her water broke. And so I'm like, how old was I? I was 20. No, by then I was 22, I think, 23. So as our second child. How old was I? 21. And so I'm like, we're in trouble here. And so the elevator opens. We're in the lobby. And it's like 11 o'clock, I think, if I remember right. There's nothing going on. So I picked the lock so I could get a wheelchair on this office. I could see a wheelchair in there. It's just locked. I couldn't get to it. So I picked the lock. So it was better than kicking it in. And so I got the wheelchair. And so I get her and I take her upstairs. And so sure enough, I mean, literally just a few minutes later, Donnie Ann was born. And so there's this great contrast. One minute, it's the calm and the expectancy of having a child. And just a short time later, it's the chaos. It's the crisis. It's the emergency. It's the pain. And Paul wants them to understand that. It's safety. There's this picture here, this contrast of safety and protection that the unbeliever, you have to remember Paul is speaking of the unbeliever. There's this sphere of safety and protection. Paul is saying that the unbeliever has built up around themselves. And we know today that protection and that wall of safety is made of things like pride, and it's made of things like our own resources and money, and the idea that I'm the master or captain of my own ship, that I can pull my boots up by my own bootstraps. It's this idea that is made up of pride in man. And so we understand Paul is saying the unbeliever has built this island unto himself of self-protection, when in reality, he says, there's no way to escape. There's no way to escape. I have not met a pregnant woman yet who has escaped the entirety of labor and delivery when they've had a child. He says, there's no way to escape. And the unbeliever, it's the same, folks. There's no way to escape what's coming. The day of the Lord. What he's also, by this, we understand the day of the Lord is sure and steadfast. It's coming. It's coming. I want you to notice as well another contrast in the words here. And what we already, I read some of them over in Matthew. And you can kind of go back and do your own study and reference. But I want you to notice as well, Jesus, in his own words, used some of the same contrasts. What does that mean? It means that Paul was a student of the word, number one. It means Paul knew what his Savior was saying. But number two, it says we ought to pay attention to it. And so over back in Matthew, that chapter 24, Jesus called him, he didn't call him labor pains. He called him birth pains. Same thing, labor pains. Lord Jesus also referenced destruction that is to come. The Lord Jesus also talked about a thief in the night. Now, we need to understand when he talks about the thief in the night there, it speaks of Christ coming in judgment after the 7-year tribulation. And so there's some timing issues you need to pay attention there. That's not the focus today. The focus right here and now is that the unbeliever lives in a world of safety and protection, this contrast where they've deceived themselves, into thinking, I'm all right. I'm going to be all right. How many of us, even as believers, how many of us have fallen into this same trap of deceiving ourselves into thinking we're something we're not? How many of us, as children of God, as believers, have deceived ourselves into thinking we're something we are absolutely not? I'm a good person. I have Jesus, but I don't need to do that, or I don't need to do this, or I can get away with this. And we've created this habit of justifying our positions that are ultimately sinful positions. And I can't put a face or a name on those. Only you and the Lord Jesus can do that. I can tell you this, though. If we, and I believe this with all my heart, and I believe it's borne out in Scripture, if we, speaking of we, the church, believers, were to take an accurate account of who we are at today as Christians in light of what Scripture defines a Christian to be, we would be asking ourselves, how have we become so far removed from what Scripture says? I thought it was interesting this morning. I told him I was going to pick on him. Mr. Slater shared with me this morning. He couldn't get in his Lincoln. And so, the lock, the battery was dead. His combo, the push buttons wouldn't work, and his automatic thing wouldn't work. So I said, do you use the key? Or no, I said, does your car have a key? Because like Tressa's car doesn't even have a key, a literal key. And so he said, well, I didn't even think about that. Well, now, how far removed did he have to become in technology and all these things to forget that he could simply put the key in the door and turn it? Now, I told him I was going to pick on him, so I'll sleep all right tonight. And so, but isn't that a crazy, relevant example of how we just get so far removed from the reality of things? In verse 4, look at this. Chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Wow. In the process of defining the destruction to come to the unbeliever, the Apostle Paul inserts this encouraging reminder for believers. And that's what this is. It's nothing more than a reminder of encouragement. He says, believers, that is, we define this the last time we were together, born again ones. When he says believers, it's born again ones, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and take it out of anything else's world or in the universe has to offer. They've put it in the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says those people, those ones, those born again ones, he says two things. They're not in darkness. And secondly, they won't be overtaken by the thief. He says two things. They're not in darkness and they won't be taken over by the thief. How? Why? They're believers. They won't be here. That's the only logical answer you can come to. They're believers. They won't, in accordance to Scripture, they're believers. They won't be here. They've already been raptured out. That's the only way they'll escape the thief. They won't be here. They've already been snatched up, as the Scripture says. Now, I like that. And we'll be here. We don't even have to worry about the thief coming in tonight. That's good. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through this, I need that reminder. I need that encouragement. That, hey, don't fret over these things. You ain't going to be here. You're going to be watching from somewhere else. Look at verse 5. And it just continues to build. Now he transitions back. For you are he transitions to explain why. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. And so the apostle is defining why believers won't experience the coming destruction associated with the day of the Lord. It's not because it's not coming till later. It's not this or that. It's because they have a commonality. You are all. All what? All believers. You are all, or all believers are what? They have a commonality in what? Christ. What do they have in common? What are they all? They are all sons of light and sons of day. They are all not of darkness or night or nor of darkness. So let's look at this truth in Scripture. Just a few references. Colossians. Let me check my time up there. Yeah, it's what time it is. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For He, speaking of Jesus, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that great? He's rescued us from darkness. That's why we're of the light. And that's why we're of the day. That's why we're not of night nor of darkness, because we've been rescued. Go over to the Gospel of John. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 12. I encourage you, jot these notes down, our scriptures down, take a deeper study of them to make sure they're keeping them in context. At verse 12 of chapter 8, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we're not dead or asleep the way it's used in chapter 4 in darkness. We're alive in the light of Jesus. Go over to John chapter 12, John, the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 46. He says here, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And so we all in Jesus have a commonality. We have been made alive, the scripture says, in Christ. We have been made like Him. And so we are all like Him. Therefore, we are sons of light and sons of day, not of night or darkness. And so as such, I want you to think of this. As such, we have been made being the same. We have been given a task. And so I'd be remiss if I didn't share this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want us to take a look at this. Because we are all been made alike in Christ, because we are sons of the day and not sons of the night or darkness, we have been given a task. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The first six verses really nail this down for us. Therefore, because of the gospel, because we're saved in Jesus Christ, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in those whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have a responsibility as the children of God, saved in Jesus Christ, to give off a testimony to the world, whether they believe it or not, whether it matches up to what the world likes or not. We have a responsibility to God the Father to resemble Jesus Christ and imitate Him. That is the task of believers. And so we understand when he's defining for them why we won't experience the thief in the night. Because we're different. We've been made light and taken out of the darkness by our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. As a result, what Paul's writing here is as a result of our salvation, the fact that because of this fact that we're not in darkness, it tells us that believers are to do two things are identified here. Number one, three things. We're not to sleep as others do. Now, you need to understand, this is not sleep as you sleep is used in chapter 4 to speak of those who are dead. It's speaking of sleep, laziness, a state of unawareness. It's not paying attention. And so it's saying you're just sleeping. You're just not paying attention. And then he compounds that and he tells us that and shows us that because he calls us and says we are to be alert. He says we are to be alert is the first thing he says there. I read an interesting story, and I know we don't have much time for stories, but this one is interesting. And it's a good example of how we might do things today and fail to be alert or to be in a state of sleep as all these things are going on around us and all these warning signs are already taking place. And we find ourselves asleep and not paying attention. During the Revolutionary War, this loyalist spy appeared at the headquarters of the Hessian commander, Colonel Johann Rall, and he's carrying this urgent message. General George Washington and his Continental Army, they had secretly crossed the Delaware River that same morning and were advancing on Trenton, New Jersey, where the Hessians were encamped. The spy was denied the right to speak before the colonel and so or the commander, and so he couldn't even get in to see him. So instead he wrote his message on paper and asked the porter, please get this to the commander, it's extremely important. And so the porter took the note to the Hessian colonel, but because Rawl was involved in a poker game, he stuffed the note unread into his pocket. When the guards at the Hessian camp began firing their muskets in a futile attempt to stop Washington's army, Rawl was still sitting there playing poker. Therefore, without the opportunity or time to organize, without the Hessian, what we know from history is the Hessian army was captured. And the battle occurred, you might know, also in 1776, the day after Christmas. And so that, folks, was the first victory of the colonists, by the way. And so just some history for you. But here's my question to make that of relevance for you and I today and in relationship to the Word of God. And I've already asked it. What message of warning are we ignoring? What message of warning from God's Word are we ignoring? We need to pay attention. We need to pay attention. We're to be alert. This is we're to be sober. We're to be, what he's saying is we should be vigilant. Folks, are you aware of what's going on in this world? I'm not saying you have to be an alarmist. I'm not saying you have to be a prepper. I'm not saying you have to be all these crazy things. I'm saying you have to be aware of what Satan is doing in this world around us so that we can continue to be prepared and walk uprightly for the Lord. Look at verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Folks, the Apostle Paul tells believers clearly how to accomplish this walking in the light. How can we be alert? How can we be sober? How can we stay awake? He says it is an acute awareness of the darkness that's around us, as I've already stated in other words, without letting it the darkness around us, it's this balance of not of being aware of it, but not allowing it to weight us down and put us to sleep, to desensitize us, if you will, to the darkness in which we live. How do we do this? How do we do that? How do you continue to fight the fight? Well, he tells us right here. You put on the breastplate of faith and love, and you put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. One is present tense, how we walk through this world, and one is future tense, that we keep our hope on the salvations that is ours in Christ. So I love the note And some of you are using a MacArthur Study Bible, and I love, it's not scripture, so don't go crazy on me. But I want to read one of his notes that he writes in reference to this verse about the breastplate and the helmet. He says, Paul pictured the Christian life in military terms as being a life of soberness, alertness, and proper equipping. The breastplate covers the vital organs of the body. Faith is an essential protection against temptations because it is trust in God's promise, plan, and truth. It is unwavering belief in God's word that protects us from temptations, arrows. Looking at it negatively, it is unbelief that characterizes all sin. When believers sin, they have believed Satan's lie. Love for God is essential, as perfect love for Him yields perfect obedience to Him. Elsewhere, the warrior's breastplate has been used to represent righteousness. Faith elsewhere is represented by a soldier's shield. The helmet is always associated with salvation in its future aspects. Our future salvation is guaranteed. Nothing can take it away. Paul again combined faith, love, and hope. And so what a great comment in reference to this. Folks, are you wearing the breastplate of righteousness? Are you wearing the helmet of salvation as you embark out on this world? Are you prepared in a military sense, as Paul spoke, to do battle? Look at verse 9. Move it right along. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have another word of encouragement from the apostle. And so when we read this verse, what a great verse. He says, "What God knows your future. God knows my future. I have a future that's guaranteed with Him in eternity, in righteousness, in glory. And it's not one of wrath and destruction." That's what the apostle's saying to them. He said, but wait a minute. Don't you worry. I don't want to scare you. He says, be encouraged. Your future, God has a great future for you. Your future is not one of wrath. Your future is not one of destruction. Your future is one of eternal salvation with Him in glory. And he says, so don't worry. Be encouraged. Just make sure you're a believer. That's what he's saying. And so what does Jeremiah 29:11 say? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. What Paul says here says, listen, if you're a believer, God, through Jesus Christ, has saved you and you have no need to worry about these things. But you know, I'm reminded at the same time of Paul's words to the church at Galatians in verse 6-7. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that will he also reap. And so it's walking this balance of understanding what it is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our eternal future, for salvation. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. He says, who died for us? He's speaking of Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Here it's made clear that the believer's salvation is solely in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He died for us. And so that's all encompassing or all inclusive. In other words, He paid the ultimate price. He, Jesus, died for us. He paid the ultimate price. And so whether we're walking this earth and serving Him, or we've already crossed the threshold of physical death, we will be with Him. Isn't that great news today? Amen. Isn't it great news? Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. And so he gives them this vote of confidence in them, really, just as you are doing. He says, you're listening and you are encouraging one another. And you remember what he said way back there in, I think, chapter 1 or chapter 2, but still excel more. He wants them to be empowered and knowledgeable how to greater encourage one another. And so he says in the first of this verse, therefore, he says, because of all these truths, because you have an eternal salvation that's secure in Jesus Christ, because you are not of night but are of day and of the light and of Jesus Christ and not of darkness, because of these things, he says, therefore, in other words, because of all these truths, Encourage one another. Encourage one another. He goes on to say, build one another up. See, it's one thing to encourage one another. It's another thing to build one another up. You see, encourage one another, we have in our mind all positive things. But when we see this build one another up, there has to be, it's speaking of some repair things that have to take place. It's inclusive of those things we consider positive and negative. It's admonishing. It's carrying out. If you think of it in relation to a home and fixing a home that may have some rotted wood, you first got to go in there and take that rotted wood out, and then you apply new wood to it. And so it's improved. It's built up. It's strengthened. It's edified. And the body is the same way. We get things in it sometimes that are sinful. They're not true and they're not accurate. And so to build one another up is to help to admonish and restore those things to righteousness. And so there's the encourage, and then there's the next step, to build up one another. And so it's inclusive of not just making each other feel good about themselves, which it would be encouragement. It's the helping each other feel good about themselves because they're righteous in Christ. And so it's the building up of each other. He says, just as you are doing. Well, we've seen all the way through this, the Thessalonian believers, they had a desire to do church right. Well, that's a great question for us today. Do we have a desire to do church right? As a congregation, as members of this fellowship, do we have a desire to do church right? Do we have a desire to encourage one another and build each other up in righteousness, to follow Jesus Christ in unity and in love? I want us for a moment to return our attention to the two questions I asked at the beginning of the message. How should this information impact believers? Let me just give you a few thoughts. Number one, it should fill the heart with gratefulness and allegiance. Boy, for the believer, when we read these things, we should be saying, God, I'm so grateful. I'm not going to be here. I might experience some terrible things leading up to those times, but ultimately, God does not destine me to wrath and destruction. He's destined me for salvation. And I am grateful, and it makes me allegiant in my heart to Him. It should motivate us to study the Scriptures and ask ourselves, what else is there that He's telling me that I need to be warned of and I need to be prepared for? And so it shouldn't only make us grateful and allegiant. It should motivate us to study His Word and understand every aspect and truth of it. It should encourage us. As darkness, and we look around and it seems that darkness encroaches on this whole world, and it's becoming more and more encompassing. And it's like Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live in a world that's full of it. And so it ought to encourage us that, hey, we don't have to worry about that. God has our future staked out in all of eternity. But it should generate in us a passion for the unbeliever. It should generate in us. If we have that future to look forward to, look at the future the unbeliever has to look forward to. So instead of looking down our nose, we should be looking from our heart, how might I get someone to go with me? Secondly, I'd ask you this morning, how should this information impact my life? Should I be here and be an unbeliever? And I can tell you this because I've been there. Number one, it should make us feel vulnerable. It should make us feel vulnerable to the attack of Satan. That the fact that nothing that I can put my stock in, nothing that I can put my energy in, nothing that I can put my salvation in will rescue me from the day of the Lord except Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And so it makes me vulnerable to the lies of Satan. It makes me vulnerable to the lie of this world. It makes me vulnerable to the lie of society. And I should come to the place I understand I need Jesus. What else should it do to us? It should make him or her feel eternally hopeless. What a drag. To feel eternally hopeless. And lastly, it should make us feel again that we need a Savior. We need a Savior. If we're an unbeliever, whatever God's Spirit has impressed upon you this morning, now is the time to respond to Him. Do not neglect day of salvation. Maybe you're here today. You've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the Spirit of God, not me, not the force with which I preach or convincing words, but the Spirit of God has said to you, you are vulnerable. The Spirit of God has given you a glimpse of your future that seems hopeless without Jesus Christ. I want to invite you today to respond to the Spirit of God by simply admitting, God, I need your Savior. I need your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to take my faith and trust out of anything else in this world, and I'm going to place it in His finished work at Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection. His shed blood. And by faith, you believe that God has made a way for you, through Jesus Christ, to spend an eternity with Him. Maybe you're here this morning, and God has impressed upon your heart that I want to pray with you. I want to spend some time with you. We have others that want to do the same. I want to invite you, right where you're at, to surrender your life to God. I want to invite you to come. I want to pray with you about that decision. Maybe you're here today, and you know what? You've just been struggling. You've put your faith in God through Jesus Christ for salvation, but you're struggling to just surrender it all to Him and just allow Him to guide your every step. You're struggling to overcome the worry of society and the world and all that life throws at you. And really trust God for eternal things. Really trust God that He knows your future. He knows your every step. He knows that He numbered the hair on your head. Maybe that's you here today and God is just calling you, you know what? You lay it on the altar. You let me take care of those things. I want to pray with you. The altar is open. You come. You respond right where you're at. You come to this altar. You give it to the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've been searching and praying for a church home. We are a body of believers who want to please and glorify God through understanding His Word, through applying it to our lives, through walking as a testimony in this world. And we're looking for folks who want to come alongside of us and serve Him. I'd love to talk to you about church membership. However the Lord leads, I want you to respond to Him first and foremost. Would you stand with me as we sing?